Let's go ahead and turn now our attention to the Word of God. We are going through a sermon series, as you know, titled We Believe. And what we're doing is we're looking at the Apostles' Creed. We're looking at each credo in the Apostles' Creed that affirms what we believe. And this morning, as you can see on your program there, we are going to be talking about God the Father. We're going to be coming out 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5 and 6 is where we're going to land as we look at God the Father. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, you're welcome to turn there. We'll read it here in a moment. But, you know, as we take a closer look at the creed, we begin, again, looking at each credo. And we're going to start with, I believe in God the Father Almighty. This is where the early church believed we should start Christian theology. Whatever it is we are to believe about the Christian faith, we must start by affirming our belief in God. Notice not only affirming our belief in God, but affirming our belief in a singular God. This is how the creed begins. It doesn't start with just, I believe in God. It starts with, I believe in God the Father Almighty. In other words, let me tell you which God I believe in. This was very important for the early church, and I believe it continues to be very important for us today. Our faith must begin with a correct understanding of God and who He is. And I believe this is one of the biggest problems in today's Christianity or in the broader state of evangelicalism. Too many Christians, or if you want to throw in so-called Christians, have no correct understanding of God and who He is. This is because many times our knowledge of God comes from all the wrong sources. A lot of our understanding of God comes from culture or from bad teaching or even from personal impressions and so forth. And if you were to ask most people who is God, you would get countless of different answers. And I'm only talking about asking people in the church, never mind what the world or who the world thinks God is. To them, God may be just nature or some abstract being up in the sky. However, Christians should know the correct understanding of God, who God is. It is our foundation. It is the foundation of our faith. Our need for a Savior comes from the understanding of who God is. See, God is holy. I am not. God is creator. I am creation. I, as creation, is eternally indebted to my creator. And because I have sinned before this holy God must send a Savior for me to be saved. But see, false views of God will never show me the true meaning of salvation. False views of God will cause me to see Christianity as something other than a redemptive life or the redemptive life that I've been called to and now enjoy. A false view of God makes Christianity about so many other things. It makes Christianity about a life of morals or a life of blessings or one of many paths or journeys to find true meaning and fulfillment in life. See, understanding who God is and furthermore understanding who we are in relation to God is what makes Christianity Christianity. Everything that we read about in the scriptures, sin, death, righteousness, law, forgiveness, redemptions, all find their basis in our understanding and who God is. I mean, we're just spinning our wheels trying to get through the Bible without the knowledge of the holy. Now, I'm not saying that we are ever going to have an exhaustive understanding of God and His unsearchable riches. After all, our thoughts are not His thoughts. Our ways are not His ways. How can the finite fully comprehend the infinite? But God has revealed to us through His Word and also through the light of nature, creation, and so forth, what we are required to know about Him. As the Catechism says, I believe we've already read it and gone through it, the Holy Scriptures contain what men ought to believe concerning God. So let's go to that text that I told you to go to, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. If you're there, go ahead and stand with me as we read it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm going to be reading from the ESV. If you have the ESV, you're welcome to recite it with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. Just going to read two verses there, verse 5 and 6. And the word of the Lord says, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Heavenly Father, we come to You once more as we turn our attention to Your word. We ask that You would bless our time together as we look at Your scriptures. Lord, we ask that You would open our hearts to receive Let your spirit speak this morning. I pray the Lord this will not just be mere formality, Lord, but that your spirit will move in a mighty way through your word. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Amen. So this passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5 and 6 comes from a broader discussion about offering food to idols. Now, apparently there was some confusion going on in the Corinthian church about whether it was appropriate to eat food that had been offered up to idols in sacrifice. But Paul directs the discussion not to the food or not to whether it was right or wrong to do what they were doing, but he directs their discussion to God. In other words, let's set aside the food for a moment and let's talk about these gods or idols that you think this food is being offered to. Paul's point there is that there really is no other gods. Whatever idols or gods people think there are, or whatever idols or gods people think this food is being offered to, don't even exist. And I know that you're asking in good faith and you want to please and honor God by not eating what you shouldn't be eating, but I hope that you understand something. I hope that you understand that there are no other gods. Before we get into what is proper and what is not proper and who knows what they should be doing or what they should be doing, let's get something right. Do you know that there is one God and Him alone? I titled this sermon, "I Believe in God, the Father Almighty," and this is our first credo in the Apostles' Creed. And I want us to take a closer look at our text this morning and get a better understanding of who God is. Let us answer this question together this morning. Who is this God that we believe in? If we confess that we believe in God, the Father Almighty, who is this God that we believe in? I just have 2 points for you this morning. Number one is He is the one and only God. Look again at verse 5. "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God." Notice that Paul grants that there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth. In other words, I will grant that there are other perceived gods out there. I will grant that there are others you may call God. But the truth is, there is only one God. All other images or idols or impressions of God that may present themselves to you are false, because there is only one God. There is only one God in heaven. There is only one God on earth. There is only one God under the earth. So this is the first thing that our text shows us about God, that God is singular. He is not one of many. There is not a plurality of gods. There is only one God. Again, others may rise up and claim to be God, or claim they serve this God or that God, but those gods, as the text says, are only so-called gods. Isaiah 44, verse 6, we read this: "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Now, this sermon is not about theology proper, meaning this sermon is not intended to be an exhaustive study on the doctrine of God, but there is something to take note of here in this text that I just recited from Isaiah 44, 6. God says that He is the first and the last. In other words, there is no one or nothing that came or can come before or will come after God. What does that tell us? It tells us that God is not dependent on anything. That's what makes Him God. He is not God because He did something. He is not God because He has created something. He is God because He is. And I don't think we talk enough about the godness of God in the church. We often think of God in relation to what He has done. Oh, he created, so He is the creator God. Oh, He loves, so He is a loving God. Or He provides, so He is a providing God, and so forth. But God didn't need to create or have someone to love or to provide for Him to be God. He was God before He created. He was God before He created people to love and provide for. The ancient philosopher Aristotle advanced the theory of an unmoved mover. In other words, there had to have been a primary cause of all motion in the universe. Now, I believe in the light of nature. The light of nature was impressed on Aristotle and other philosophers in his era to come to this conclusion, because I believe it is a truth. But the problem is they didn't accept special revelation, which is the Holy Scriptures, to help them identify who this unmoved mover was. They were right to conclude that there was a primary cause, but they were wrong in not seeking Scripture to identify what or who this primary cause was. And the text that I just read from in Isaiah 44, verse 6, it tells us who this primary cause was or is. It is Israel's Redeemer. It is the Lord of hosts. It is the one who has no other God besides him. It is the first, meaning it is the primary, and it is the last. He is the source of all light. He is the fountain of all springs. He is the cause of all other causes. His strength is unmatched. His wisdom is unsurpassed. His power is unparalleled. His glory is preeminent. He is the being of all beings. There is nothing or no one beyond the bounds of his sovereignty. When the question is posed, what makes God God? The answer is nothing. Nothing makes him God. He is God. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. You may remember this. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they asked me, 'What is his name? What should I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say to this people of Israel, I am sent you.'" When Moses asked God for a name, notice God's reply. It was basically, "I don't need to give you a name." A name assumes that there are others. It's the reason we give out names, to identify one another. But see, me and you, we need to be identified. We give our kids names to distinguish. And that doesn't help much because we still get their names wrong often, right, parents? But we give our kids names to distinguish. And you know, I'm the worst at remembering names. You may say, well, as a pastor, that should be one of your strong suits, but it really isn't. And you know, what I like about church is you can hide behind brother or sister and you don't have to actually throw out names. I'm sure you guys tried that before. Doesn't really help at a coffee shop, though. But again, we need names to distinguish, don't we? We need names to distinguish, but God doesn't need to be distinguished. He is not one of many other gods that needs to be named. So when the Israelites ask, who is this God? Who is this God who sent you? You are to tell them, "I am sent you." In other words, God sent me. God sent me. The Swiss theologian Emil Brunner said, "The plural gods is an insult to God. It belongs to the nature of God that there should be none other beside him." Again, it is what makes God God. There is no one else. There is nothing that came before or after. And yet we still identify and we still confess a God. This is what the creed is doing by adding God the Father Almighty. Yes, God is a God that needs no name, yet he is still the God we name. In other words, he is not abstract. He is not just a concept. He is a true being whom we worship. And as Christians, we identify who that is. See, many people can confess they believe in God. Even in a post-Christian world that we live in now, I'm sure there are many people who will affirm there is a God. The question is, which God? What God do they affirm? You may remember this story here in Acts chapter 17. I'm going to read from verse 22. It said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each and every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Notice what Paul notices as he looks out at his city and his culture. It's the same thing that we can notice in our city and our culture. If we are to look out at the landscape, we see some of the same things that Paul saw that very day, that many people are religious. That's what Paul got at. I perceive that you are very religious. There are many people who are religious. Many people worship God, yet many people worship the wrong God. They worship a God which they know not of. Do you remember the story of Jesus and the woman at the well in Luke chapter 4? In their exchange, the woman is trying to tell Jesus that she's a worshiper. Yet she worships according to tradition and to custom and to the way that she had been taught. She was a Samaritan, after all. And the Samaritans were to worship God a certain way, and the Jews were worshiping God a certain way. But remember what Christ tells her. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, God must be worshiped no longer out of ignorance, but he must be worshiped according to who he is. Not according to the version of the Samaritans or of the Jews, but according to who he is. Not according to your feelings or according to your impressions of him, but according to who he is, who he has been revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. The church doesn't gather to confess there's a God generically. I mean, Romans 1 will tell us that pretty much everyone can confess there is a God. Remember, it says God's invisible power and his eternal nature is plain for the world to know. The world, by the light of nature or through the light of nature, can confess that there is a God. We don't gather to confess there's a God. We gather to confess the one true God. Notice what Paul says in our text in verse 6. He says, yet for us, there is one God. He's not meaning there that God is relative, as in, you know, anybody can believe in a certain God. You want to believe in multiple gods, it's fine with you. But, you know, us Christians over here, we believe in one God. No, there is only one God to believe in, is the point he's getting at. Whether you are Christian or not, what Paul means by us is not that we confess one of many gods, but we are many confess one God. And the church throughout the ages has always confessed this. We believe in God, the one and only God. Let's go to our next point. What else do we see here in our text? Number two, that he is God the Father. Let's continue reading in verse 6. He says, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. After Paul is telling this church in Corinth about this one God, he also identifies this one God as God the Father. Now, this agrees with the creed that we confess. We believe in God, the Father Almighty. What are we doing here? What are we doing by confessing this? What we're doing is we're identifying God for who he is. He is a Father. This is how God is first and foremost revealed to us in the Scriptures. And when you think about it, even before he created the heavens and the earth, even before he was sovereign over the moon and the sky, he was a Father. He was a Father from all eternity. The Scriptures reveal to us a Trinitarian God who existed in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this Trinitarian God has always existed. In other words, God has always existed as Father, even before we are even introduced to him in a revelatory way in the Scriptures, or even before we are introduced to his Son in a revelatory way in the Scriptures. He is Father. The Old Testament reveals to us a fatherly God. In Isaiah 64, verse 8, we read this. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. The prophet Isaiah, speaking on behalf of Israel, identifies God as their Father. Israel always understood that they were the Son of God. Israel believed them as a nation, themselves as a nation, to be the Son of God. However, Israel was the type of the true Son that would later be revealed in Jesus Christ. So what does that mean for us today? It means that God is the Father of his true spiritual sons. I think most people, when they think of God, think of a generic father. A generic father of the universe. And in some sense, he is that. I mean, next week we're going to get into God, the maker of heaven and earth, and talk about God as creator. But it really isn't wrong to say that God is the Father of all creation, because that he is, as our text says, whom all things and for whom we exist. That is to say that all things exist for God. Everything we see, the moon, the sky, the stars, the universe, everything is here because God put it here, and he put it here for his own purpose and for his own glory. Not only does everything exist for him, but every person also exists for him. Every person that has ever been created exists because God deemed it good for him to create them and for them to exist. And in that sense, he is the Father of all because he is the creator of all. However, we must distinguish. We must distinguish between God the Father of all creation and God the Father of his children. And despite popular opinion, he is not the father of everyone. Not everyone is a child of God. And I know that's scandalous for some to hear, but only those born of him or born again of him have the right to that claim. John 1:11-13. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We distinguish because Scripture distinguishes. John says in this text that Christ came to his own. Who are his own? His own in this context is his own people, ethnic Israel. It was the people who had always laid claim to being the sons of God, the children of God. Yet here, in John 1, Scripture is saying not everyone had the right to become his children. So if ethnic Israel did not have the right, then certainly pagan nations don't have the right. If the people group who God made a covenant with don't have the right, what makes us think that all others do? So who has that right? Well, John 1 says and tells us, those who received and believe in the name of Jesus, those who were not born of blood, nor of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, you must be born twice to be a child of God. You must be born of the flesh, and you must be born of the Spirit. God has no illegitimate children. There is only one way to become a son, and that is by coming through the Son. That is to come to the Father through Jesus Christ. And we should consider it a great privilege to have God as our Father. Notice the contrast between the Christian faith and all other faiths out there. Other faiths have idols and gods and masters and lords, but none of them have fathers. No other God besides the one true God reveals himself to his people as a father. Our God is not like other gods. Our God is not some abstract, unknowable deity, but our God is a personal, knowable Father. What does that word father denote? What does it mean to be a father? Well, to be a father is to be loving. To be a father is to be near. To be a father is to be personal. And this is what God is to those who are his sons and daughters. This is the God of the Christian faith. We serve a personal God, loving God, near God, not a God who is just up in the heavens, who we have no access to. No, we serve a God that invites his children to come. What is it that children want most in a father? We want a father that is there. We want a father that is loving. We want a father that we can trust. You know, as fathers sometimes think that our children want things that are extra special, that they want us to buy them expensive things, and they want us to make them proud and do this and do that. But the truth is, our children want something simple. They just want us to be there. They want to be able to trust us. They want to be sure that we won't leave them or abandon them. They want to be able to have access to us. They want to be able to come to us in their time of need. And that is what we have in God the Father. In God, we have that perfect Father, a Father who, as he says in Scripture, will never leave us or forsake us, a Father who says, come before my throne and find mercy and find grace in your time of need. When we come before him, we don't have to wonder if he'll be too busy or if he will be uninterested because the game's on, or because he's too busy in his work, or if he will be angry because we're bothering him. He's not that type of father. He is the father who, in seeing us outside of his office, he will stop what he's doing. He will put his pen down. He will close his laptop, and he will say, come on in. Come on in. Michael Reeves, theologian, says this: since God is before all things a father and not primarily creator or ruler, all of his ways are fatherly. Amen. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Christian, consider the privilege that you enjoy in God the Father. A love, a mercy, a comfort that this world does not know. This world is looking and seeking and searching for this comfort that is so elusive to them. And they'll look everywhere. Can I find peace and comfort in a relationship or in money and riches or materials or maybe even in drugs and alcohol? Is it there? No, it is not there. The child of God knows where it is at, and it is found in God the Father. There we find love. There we find mercy. There we find comfort. Do you remember the Lord's Prayer? When the disciples came to Christ and they said, "Teach us to pray. How do we pray?" And he says, "Pray like this. Start like this. Our Father who art in heaven." In other words, when you come to God, don't come to him like he's some abstract deity that you barely know, that you barely have access to. When you come to God, come to him like a loving son or a loving daughter that you can have full confidence in. Address him properly. I don't want my kids addressing me as sir or mister. I want them to call me father. While I may be a sir, and I may be a mister to others, and while that might perfectly be fine, or might be a perfectly fine thing to assign to me, when my children come to me, I want them to come to me calling me father. I want them to address me as father. And if we are God's children, then we address him as father. If we have been given that right because, again, as we read earlier, we believed and we received, then we have been given the right to be called children of God. Then we can come to him and call him Father. We come to him as a child would, with full confidence, full assurance in a loving Father. And in this Father, we find more than any earthly father can offer. In this Father, we aren't just given love. In this Father, we find love. In this Father, we aren't just giving things. In this Father, we are given everything, and that includes his Son. Our text ends with, "And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Paul didn't stop at God the Father. He continued on. And he wanted to remind them about our God. Not only is our God one God, and not only is he a fatherly God, but our God demonstrates his love in his Son, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. You know, fathers meet needs. That's what we do. That's what we do as dads. We meet needs. Well, God meets needs. Jesus is the greatest need that our Father has ever met. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." The giving of the Son is the expression of the Father's love. I close with this text, Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Amen. Let us pray. Let us stand up and pray.